hope you'll understand what I'm saying presently. James chapter 2, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes and a person in filthy old clothes comes in. If you show special attention to the one bearing fine clothes and say, here is a good seat for you, but say to the one who is poor, will you stand over there or sit on the floor by my feet? Have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Verse 8, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery but commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if people claim to have faith but have no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that people are justified by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. We continue in the book of James. This is the book that our Bible study groups are doing, and so we are preaching along with you so that you can kind of get a good, well-rounded picture of it. It's not an easy book. Not that it's a difficult book to understand. The trouble is it is too easy to understand. It is so practical, and it's a difficult book because it's so easily to convict us, because we are so often falling short of what we should be doing. So it's an easy book to understand, but a difficult book to preach and to live. Now, some of you don't have to try and imagine what it's like, but I do. And I don't like the thought. Try and imagine what it is like to have to learn English. So I say some of you don't have to imagine because English is not your mother tongue. Think about speaking English and some of the words we take for granted, words that we use, words where there are exceptions to the rule, and then there are exceptions to the exceptions to the rule. And then you're trying to spell an English word, and it's a word that originated 500 years ago in England, and now you've got to try and put their spelling together in a modern context. It must be a nightmare if you're not born an English speaker. Now, I was thinking about this stuff when I was looking at this text to prepare it. Hopefully the connection will become clear as we go along. But as I was thinking about this text, I got to thinking about that word practice. Now, just imagine that you are trying to learn to speak English. And you hear that word and you think you've got a kind of a grasp of it. And you think of the word practice, and immediately you would think of somebody practicing in the sense of rehearsing an activity. Somebody who's doing the activity over and over again in kind of an artificial sort of environment because they are trying to learn to do it properly. And when I think of somebody practicing, I think of one of those knife throwers in the circus where they have got this model against a wooden backdrop and this knife thrower sends a stream of knives at that model just missing her body. Now, I can see this knife thrower practicing. He's got this big wooden board and he's got the outline of a human body on it, and he practices. And he practices to miss the target. Knife after knife he throws as he practices until he gets it right. Because he's got to get it right 100% of the time, 99% just doesn't cut it. Well, in fact, it would cut it, but in the wrong way. So to practice in that sense of the word means not to do the real thing. Practicing in that sense of the word means getting it right in order to be able to go out and do the real thing. So now you're not a native tongue English speaker and you get that word waxed. But then somebody uses the word practice. And because you have just learned this definition of practice, you are now totally confused because you see this person is a doctor and you know they are qualified and then they tell you they're practicing medicine and you're not sure that you want to go to a doctor that is only practicing medicine. Of course, we whose native tongue is English, we know that practice means the action or process of doing something. To practice in this sense of the word means we're actually doing it and probably doing it quite well. So now you're confused. What does the word practice mean? What does it mean to practice? Is it repeated performance in order to learn a skill? Or is it the process of doing something because you are now able to do it? And for goodness sake, what has this got to do with our text? Well, I'll answer that question in a minute. The answer to the first two questions is it depends on the context in which we use the word practice. Both can be correct depending on the context. But here is what this has got to do with the text. I sometimes wonder if Christians know the difference in the meanings of practice and practice. I mean, we talk about a Christian who's practicing, a practicing Christian, as though that is something legitimate. You know, we use it. No, that person's a practicing Christian. Do we know what we mean by that? If you tell me you are a practicing Christian, what are you actually telling me when you say that? Are you telling me that you know what Christians ought to be doing and that you are actually doing it? You are a practicing Christian, living the Christian life, a practicing Christian? Or are you telling me that you are still working at it, getting this Christian living thing right? You know, practicing to get it right, and one day you're going to start living the Christian life. That's when you're going to put it out there, you're a Christian, because now you'll start living the Christian life. It's a good question. What do we mean when we say we are practicing Christians? I think James had this kind of stuff going on when he wrote the letter. He wanted practicing Christians to become practicing Christians, if you know what I mean. And he says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if people claim to have faith but have no deeds? Can such faith save them? James here differentiates between faith with deeds and faith without deeds. He differentiates between those who believe something and those who do something with what they believe. Those who believe something and those who do something with what they believe. And in verse 18, this distinction is raised again. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. It's almost like it's a legitimate either or. You know, we could call it the activist Christian and the contemplative Christian, the practicing Christian, the one who does, versus the practicing Christian, the one who just keeps on learning and waiting for perfection before they go and do something about it, and that it seems to them that it's okay to be one or the other. It seems like James may have been confronted with some pew-warming people. People who showed up week by week. People who may even have been faithful in Bible study, who kept on studying and studying and studying, but who never actually got up and did anything with all this knowledge that they had accumulated. They never put their hands up to volunteer when things needed to be done. And if you asked them to do something, well, I'm not ready, they would say, I'm still practicing in that sense of the word, in the sense of repeating the performance, looking for perfection. And they were okay with that. You have deeds, I have faith. Leave me alone. No, is what James is saying. You cannot be okay with that. You see, this passage is all about genuine faith. And the passage starts in verse 1. My brothers and sisters, believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. Literally, that reads, my brothers and sisters whose faith, because that word to believe is the word faith. It's just expressed in a different way. Whose faith is in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing to those who purport to know about faith. He's writing to those who claim to have faith. He's writing to those who have exercised their faith. They believe in Jesus, and he wants them, and he wants to show them what having faith really involves. Which is why James asks, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if people claim to have faith but have no deeds? James seems to be querying whether faith is in fact faith if that faith is not accompanied by deeds. And I guess that there were those with whom he was in discussion who did have an answer. And they would have said to James, yes, of course it is. Faith is faith. I have been saved by faith. I didn't have to do anything to earn my salvation. I simply believed. How can you now ask me whether such faith will save me? Of course it will. How can you ask me if faith without deeds can save me? James, it sounds like heresy you talking there. Faith. Faith, in a lot of ways, is like love. You see, you cannot measure it, you cannot see it, you cannot weigh it. In a lot of ways, faith is like the wind. You cannot see the wind, you cannot measure the wind, you cannot weigh the wind, but you can feel the wind. You can see the effects of the wind. No one doubts that there is a wind because we see the leaves in the trees moving. We feel the air on our skin and we draw the conclusion, if I cannot feel the air on my skin or if I do not see the leaves moving, then I can conclude, no, there is no wind. But if I can see the effects of the wind, see the leaves moving, feel the air, well, then I can know, yes, there is a wind. Faith. You cannot see it, but you can feel, you can see the effects of it. And James goes on to give an example of what the effects of faith could look like, of what the deeds accompanying faith could look like. And he goes on and says in verse 15 and 16, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food, and if one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, be well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In other words, if a person says they have faith, but are not willing to put themselves out for a fellow Christian, how can they claim to have faith? Them putting themselves out for a fellow Christian is the equivalent of seeing the leaves moving in the tree, of feeling the air on my skin. It's how we know the presence of something which we cannot otherwise see. And James' conclusion, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. As another translation puts it, faith that doesn't show itself by good deeds is no faith at all. It is dead and useless. But this person with whom James is in discussion is an argumentative person. This person is not willing to give up. They are not willing to concede that James has a point. Do you know somebody like that? I'm sure we all do. Now, someone may argue, some people have faith. Others have good deeds. It's like saying, look, my calling is to have faith. My calling is simply to believe. Let those who do the deeds, let them get on with their calling. But James has a ready answer. I can't see your faith if you don't have good deeds, but I will show you my faith through my good deeds. Remember the question that we're looking at? Are we practicing Christians? Or are we practicing Christians? Are we Christians who warm a pew, learning as much as we can, practicing until we are ready? Or are we Christians who are actually doing what Jesus expects us to do? Practicing as in living the Christian life, practicing as in putting our faith into action. That's the question. And then James makes a hard-hitting comparison. Verse 19, do I hear you professing to believe in the one and only God? In other words, do I hear you saying, I have faith, but then observe you complacently sitting back as if you had done something wonderful? That's great. The demons do that. But what good does it do them? That's harsh. And I would never say that. But it's what James says. He makes a comparison. And James hasn't finished making his point. And in order to make his point, he reaches back into Jewish history to continue. Remember, James' initial audience were mainly Jewish. And when he uses Abraham as his example, he's using a heavyweight example. Because the Jews saw Abraham as the prime example of the faith that James is trying to explain. Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament, you'll know that Abraham was one who believed God. You'll know that Abraham is one who had faith in God. And to show what Abraham's faith looked like, James quotes a well-known but misunderstood in the modern era incident in Abraham's life, that of offering his son Isaac. Now, this incident is understood or misunderstood on two levels. Firstly, what kind of God would ask Abraham to offer his son? And what kind of father would be willing to offer his son? It's misunderstood in our modern context at those two levels. Let me quickly deal with that misunderstanding, the second one first. Just never forget that Abraham was a child of his times. He was living amongst people where all the gods asked their children, the parents, to offer their firstborn son as a sacrifice. It was the norm in those days. It wasn't unusual for Abraham to hear his God say, offer your firstborn son. It wasn't unusual. In fact, he may even have expected it. And so while he wouldn't have thought it strange, he may have found it heartbreaking. And certainly he would have found it confusing. You see, Isaac was his only son. And God had promised Abraham many children. And now God's expecting him to sacrifice his son. What about the promises of God? So it wouldn't have been strange for Abraham, but it would have been confusing. But Abraham had faith in God. And we know he had faith in God because he was willing to do. He was willing to offer his son even when it made no sense to him. He was willing to trust God even in the face of the impossible. Genuine faith is always accompanied by deeds. And so we can say, Abraham, we know he had faith because of what we saw in his life. Quickly, just our misunderstanding with regard to God. Some wonder what kind of God would ask a father to sacrifice his son. But really, friends, this is the point of the story. God wanted to show that, in fact, he wasn't like other gods. He, Yahweh, did not expect his people to offer their firstborn son. The fact of the matter is that God is the one who offers his son. And when he provided the ram for Abraham so he wouldn't have to offer his son Isaac, it was pointing to the fact that he would one day be offering his son on our behalf. The point of the story is, I am not a God who expects my people to offer their sons as sacrifice. That is the point of the story, but he needed that in order to test And for the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at what a test is. He needed to test Abraham, but really he wanted to show, I don't expect my people to offer their children. The point is that Abraham had faith, and we know it because of what he's willing to do. The second story to make his point, Rahab, maybe not a story as well known as Abraham had Isaac, but here was these Hebrew spies in Jericho. They were in the home of Rahab, and soldiers of Jericho are pursuing them. And the Hebrew spies tell Rahab about their God, tell her what their God is planning to do, assure her that their God could spare her if she would help them. And so she tells them, I believe. But she does more than just tell them she believes. She proved her faith by what she did. She risked her life to hide the spies and then to send them on their way. How do we know Rahab believed? Because we saw it in her actions. Remember our question? Are we practicing Christians? Christians who think we need to first attain perfection before we're willing to do anything? Or are we practicing Christians? Christians who are willing to roll up their sleeves and get on with the job. Christians who, because we have faith, are doing the stuff God wants us to do. An important question. As James says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. As he says again, faith without deeds is useless. As he says again, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. It works like this. When we become a Christian, it's true. We do simply believe. We believe that Jesus died and he died for me. There's nothing more that I can do to earn my salvation. It is simply believing that Jesus did it and accepting the forgiveness he offers. But now that we are believers, now that we are children of God, the genuineness of our faith will be seen in what we do. Which means that if we claim to have faith but aren't doing anything, friends, it's an anomaly. It's an anomaly. If we claim to have faith, see a hungry sister or brother whom we can help but don't, we are an anomaly. If we claim to have faith and then show favoritism, and this is what got James going in chapter 2, verse 1, if we claim to have faith but then show favoritism, we are an anomaly. My brothers and sisters, believers in our Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Favoritism in their context, favoritism 2,000 years ago, was treating the rich coming to the church with favor and treating the poor with disdain. That's what it looked like 2,000 years ago. Favoritism for us could look different. Favoritism for us could simply be choosing to chat only with those with whom we are familiar and choosing to ignore those who we don't really know. Favoritism in our context could look like that. But whether it is saying to the rich, here's your special chair, and to the poor, you sit at my feet, or just ignoring people we don't know and only talking to those we do know, it doesn't matter. The impact is the same. Verse 4, we discriminate among ourselves and become judges. We're judging this one good enough for our input, our discussion, and that one as not good enough. And in this way, verse 6, we dishonor some. These are examples James gives. But the principle is this: if we claim to have faith, it will be seen in what we do. And so the challenge of our question, are we practicing Christians? Or are we practicing Christians? Are we Christians who keep learning but remain uninvolved? Or are we Christians who do the things we've learned? That is the question that I want us to spend a few moments considering before the Lord. Let's spend a few moments in silence, shall we?